There's a bumper sticker that's been around for a while, so perhaps you've seen it. It says, "Old age ain't for sissies." Following that bumper sticker, another came out that said, "Old age ain't for sissy, but it sure beats the alternative." When we read the first one, "Old age ain't for sissies," we think of the difficulties of getting old. But when we read that old age beats the alternative, we get a bit of perspective, don't we? We realize that though old age has its hardships, life has its blessings. We could say similar things about Christianity. Some of you have already discovered that Christianity isn't for the weak. It isn't for sissies. There are aspects of following Christ that are tough. The scripture tells us that we need to deny ourselves, that we must walk by faith and not by sight, that we are to bless those who persecute us, to endure until the end, to follow the example of Christ when he suffered. The scripture encourages us to faint not, not to grow weary, to persevere, to count the cost, and to carry the cross. Indeed, Christianity is not for the weak-hearted, but it sure beats the alternative. Perspective is what we need when the going gets tough. When we suffer persecution or hardship or face trials and temptations because we are identified with Christ, we need to hold on to the true heavenly perspective, recalling our privileges in Christ and our heavenly purpose in this life, and realizing the awful alternative of not knowing Christ. As we have been reading and studying the first letter of Peter, penned by Peter, of course, authored by God, we have gained a true perspective. Indeed, if we are going to endure to the end, if we are going to run the race and finish the course, then we are going to need to know the truth. We must know the truth. The Christian needs, as he faces trials, to be able to reflect upon the truth of God's never-failing word. And how can we reflect upon his word if we do not know his word? Beloved, if we are going to stand in difficult times, then we must know without doubt what privilege and purpose we hold in Christ and the terrible alternative of failing to stand. In review, as we have been learning through the first part of 1 Peter, for the past few weeks we have been learning of the privileges that come to us who believe in Christ. We have learned that we are joined to Christ as to a living stone. And being joined to Christ, who is the living stone, that we ourselves have become living stones who are being built up, the Bible says, by the will of God, into a spiritual house, which is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and that we might be a holy priesthood. And why a holy priesthood? That we would offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And we see then that duty comes with the privilege. As we are being made a holy priesthood, we have this duty that we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And the scripture goes on because it says not only have we received these privileges, and not only do we have this duty, but that we trust in Jesus, who is the chosen stone, the valued cornerstone of the church, and by gaining our life in him, that we will never be disappointed. The Bible says this precious value then is for you who believe. This precious value, this honor of being joined to Christ, of being built into a spiritual house, of being made a holy priesthood, of being able to offer sacrifices that are to God, this value is ours who believe. God has granted us these great privileges. And indeed, it is the highest honor that could ever be bestowed upon mankind. And so we will never be disappointed in our Lord. He holds the outcome of it all in his hand. This is our promise, the promise that he's given to us, and so we hold tight to it. Now, as glorious as these truths were, what God has done for us and our privilege in Christ, Peter then quickly turned from the honor of those who believe to the dishonor of those who disbelieve. Here is the sad an undesirable alternative to following Christ. Those who will not believe, who reject the one and only elect and valued cornerstone of God, that is Jesus Christ, who stumble over Christ, who are offended in Christ, are, as Peter said, appointed to a certain doom. Theirs is doom. on account of their disobedience, the same stone who grants us life will crush them eternally. And beloved, this is the word of God. Christianity isn't for sissies, but it sure beats the alternative. Introduction on your handout. After expressing the dishonor, that is the terrible doom, of those who disbelieve, and of course they prove their disbelief by their disobedience, Peter continues again to speak of the believer's honor. He continues again now to speak of the believer's honor. Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we will read verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and verse 10. Speaking of our honor, our privilege, and our purpose. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of the word. Let us speak of the believer's privilege, purpose, and proclamation. Roman numeral 1, the believer's privilege. The believer's privilege. A, but you. Peter uses an intense adversative meant to point out the extreme contrast between the dishonor of those who disbelieve and the honor of those who believe. But you, in contrast to the terrible doom of the unbelieving that they are appointed to, you are most honored, and in your Lord you will never be disappointed, for B, you are a chosen race. You are a chosen race. Those who believe in Christ are referred to in the Bible as a chosen race. The word chosen, as we have talked about several times already as we've studied this book, is the same word that Peter used in reference to believers in chapter 1, verse 1, or verse 2, depending on your translation. And in reference to Christ, he used this word in chapter 2, verse 6. As we've already learned, number 1, the word chosen means to be picked out, selected, elected. Chosen, then, speaks of what God did for us long ago according to his sovereign will. And we look to verses like Ephesians 1, 3 through 4, which says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Here we read that God chose us in Jesus Christ before he laid the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless in his sight. And John 15:16 says, Jesus was speaking to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." Church, we did not choose God, but God chose us. Now we would all say, "But I believed," and we would all say, "Amen, I believed." Why did we believe? Because God chose us. That's why we have believed. This is the word of God. Number 2, the word race denotes bloodline, lineage, people of a particular family. Those who have come to believe in Christ have been born again into a new life. As chapter 1, verse 3 says, God caused us to be born again. By the sovereign grace of God, he chose us, selected us, elected us from out of the world to be adopted into his family, of whom, of course, he is the Father. When we were dead in our sin and unable to reach out to God, he reached down and grabbed a hold of our cold, dead soul, and by his own will and power saved us from the refuse heap of sin, lifting us up, exalting us, giving us life, making us living stones, members of his family according to his choice. We are a chosen race. And by the word "a" there, if you go back and you study this out, it could be "the." It's really pointing out the race. So it could be, we are the chosen race, setting us apart. All right? Not just any old race, but the chosen race of God. Church, we need to cling to this truth, to this privilege. When we are tempted, when trials assault us, when the ungodly persecute us, we need not worry and cry like orphan children, for we are the chosen people of God, and our future is completely void of disappointment, for it is founded in the rock. As we face the difficulties that come to those who name Christ as their Lord, let us keep this perspective that we are the chosen race of God. It is not cause for us to be arrogant, but it is cause for us to stand. To stand in the truth of who we are. And we are, letter C, a royal priesthood. Now we spoke about a priesthood a few weeks ago, so we're not going to spend a lot of time here. But as Peter uses Old Testament terminology, we look to the Old Testament, finding that as a part of their consecration, the Levitical priests were to be washed. We who have come to believe in the elect and living stone of God, Jesus Christ, as the King James Version puts it, are washed from our sins in His own blood. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. So number one, since we are joined to Jesus Christ, the great high priest, we too are made a royal priesthood for the purpose of offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we've been washed. God prepared us for the priesthood. And as the Levitical priests were also anointed with oil, we have, according to the New Testament, been anointed with the oil of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:27 says, "The anointing you received from Him remains in you." Church, if by the washing of the blood of Christ we have been born again, and if indeed, as the scripture says, God is building us up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood with His Holy Spirit living in us, then we are a royal priesthood, the royal priesthood. What privilege comes to those who believe? What does it mean that we're a priesthood? It means that we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And we're going to talk about that more today and in the weeks to come. We are to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. There are many people, I am afraid, who think they are offering up sacrifices to God that are not acceptable to God. Number one, if you haven't come to Christ and believed in Christ, you cannot offer God an acceptable sacrifice. It's only purified through Christ by His Holy Spirit. Number two, if we do not know the truth of God's Word, and we worship Him in a manner that is unacceptable to Him, then it's not acceptable. Number three, the Bible says we are to worship in spirit and in truth. If I worship God for something I'm thinking about Him, but I'm not thinking rightly, how is that worship? It has to be in truth. We are a royal priesthood, washed and prepared that we might present acceptable sacrifices to God. Now think of the privilege of what we're talking about. That we can offer an acceptable sacrifice to God Almighty. That's an incredible thought, amen? Try to walk in before the president here today. If you could get to Washington, D.C., try to take a walk inside there, into the White House before the president. I'm going to tell you, you're not going to get past the gate. But we serve the Almighty God who has prepared for Himself a people where we, in His presence, can offer sacrifices to Him. It is a high privilege. So as we face the difficulties that come to those who carry the name of Christ, let us remember the privilege that is granted us as believers, that we are not only the chosen race, but the royal priesthood enabled to offer up sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And Peter continues, and by the way, he's drawing from Exodus 19:6. And he tells us of another privilege, that we are also a holy nation. A holy nation. And number one, the word holy means set apart. You knew that, didn't you? Sanctified and consecrated, with the strong emphasis being upon being chaste and pure. Of the word holy, Spyros Zodiotis writes, "Its fundamental idea is separation, consecration, devotion to the service of deity, sharing in God's purity, and abstaining from earth's defilement." holy, set apart, sanctified, not of this world, not sharing in the sin of this world, but sharing in the purity of God. And number two, the word nation refers to a group of people, a multitude joined or living together. We, the church, are a body of believers that have been called from out of this world to be a separate people. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 17, "For we," plural, all of us, "are the temple," singular, "of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." Again, I think this is incredible, that God will dwell in us, that he will walk among us. He is going to be our God and we are going to be his people. He says, therefore, because of this truth, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Church, as Christians, we must reject the thought that we are lone rangers and the only ones who have been made holy. There is this tendency among us Christians to think, well, we who worship here at this spot together are really a little bit better than those who worship at that spot down the street. We become arrogant thinking we've got the spiritual corner with God and nobody else can quite get there. We're just a cut above everybody else. We're not lone rangers, but even though we are individually members of the body of Christ, we are members of the entire body of Christ. We are but a part of the whole. Christ is the chief cornerstone and we are the living stones, plural. We're being built together as a holy house. So we know then that though there is only a remnant who shall be saved, we are part of that called out remnant and are being built together as a holy nation. Hebrews chapter 11 verses 24 through 26 says, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." What was he refusing? He's saying, I refuse to be identified with this world. I'm going to be separate. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God, with the holy nation, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Moses was saying, I'm part of a holy nation. I will not be identified with this world. I will not sell out for the riches of this world. I will take the marks of Christ and consider those my greatest honor. The scripture goes on to tell of the sufferings of others. Chapter 11, verse 37. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. And we say amen. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these gained approval through their faith. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, church, since we are a part of this holy nation, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. Let us come out from the world and be a separate people. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. He's our goal. He's the Savior. Our eyes are on Him. Because He's the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. What joy? The joy of being risen again, the joy of being joined with his bride. It is our privilege to be a part of the holy nation of God. And if we suffer for it, let us not think that we suffer alone. But there have been many who have gone before us and withstood the test and are now in glory. It is our divine privilege to be a member of the called out and pure nation. And if the world hates our Savior, won't the world hate the Savior's offspring? So let us agree with the apostles of Acts chapter 5, who, when they were flogged by the high council, went their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Beloved church, as we face the difficulties that come to those who are called Christians, let us keep remembrance of this, our privilege, that we are members of a holy nation. We do not hang our head, but we hold it high. Again, I do not say this, we are not arrogant, but we understand that we are heavenly citizens, and this is not our home. And we are also a people for God's own possession. A people for God's own possession. The King James Version puts it this way, a peculiar people. Most Christians I know are quite peculiar. But by the way, the King James Version really is the most literal translation. The other translations paraphrasing. Number one, the word from which we get possession or peculiar is a compound word which means to purchase for oneself or to acquire or obtain for oneself. Again, going to Zodiades, he writes saying that this word means a people acquired or purchased to himself in a peculiar or unique manner. So the King James Version is really right. Peculiar is the right word to use there, because we have been peculiarly, I can't say it, or uniquely purchased by God for himself. And isn't it true that our Lord and God purchased us in a peculiar way, a unique way, for he did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us, for we have been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 says, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain. Oh, they're speaking of Christ. Thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. I'll paraphrase that for our study today. You've been purchased by God for himself. He paid the price of his only begotten Son. Therefore, as holy priests, glorify God in your body, offering up those spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Church, we do not belong to ourselves. This day is not ours. It's God's. We are not our own to do with as we please, but God gave his Son for us, purchasing us to be a people of his own possession. The idea here is, if we serve as slaves to our God the rest of our life, we won't even have begun to pay the debt we owe him. We're his. And yet look at the many freedoms our Lord gives us. He does not rule over us as a hard taskmaster. He does not beat us as a slave. But he grants us freedoms and yet asks for obedience. And is it not true that we should then be obedient, offering up those sacrifices? Church, when the day of difficulty comes upon us on account of our belief in Christ, let us remember this privilege that God paid and bought us, that we would be his own possession. We are exclusively his. We belong to us. He purchased us with the blood of his Son, so let us glorify him. And this is the believer's privilege, that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And now, Roman numeral 2, the believer's purpose. The believer's purpose. A, here is our purpose, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. This portion of this verse is very important to understand so that we can really understand the importance of all that Peter is going to teach us following this verse. It hinges. This is really a turning point for the book. We've had this introduction. He's been laying down theology for us. And now we're going to understand how this theology looks as it's practiced in our life. And here's the hinge. The purpose that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Number one, proclaim means to declare abroad, to make widely known. With the King James Version translating it to show forth, we realize that proclaim goes far beyond verbal declarations, but includes the testimony of the life that is lived. And I should have written that in stronger terms. I probably should have written, we realize that it goes far beyond verbal declarations, so much in that it is extremely leaning toward the side of the testimony of the life that is lived. Not just including, but it really leans on that side of it. Not just the verbal testimony, but really concentrating on the life that is lived. That's how we proclaim the excellencies of God. We live in obedience. As is so often said, actions speak louder than words. And we who are the chosen race, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, and the people of God's own possession are saved that we might make known, showing forth the excellencies of him who called us. Number two, the word excellencies. The word excellencies in this context does not refer to attributes or qualities as much as to heroic deeds and powerful exploits. The Revised Standard Version says it well, translating it, that you may declare his wonderful deeds. Here, excellencies refers to the superiority of God revealed in the work of salvation. This is backed up by the rest of the verse, which speaks of salvation by saying, who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? What's he talking about? Salvation. The excellencies of God who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, who saved us. There was a time when we were lost in our sin. By nature, the Bible says we were children of wrath, walking in the futility of our mind, being darkened in our understanding, excluded from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that was in us. That's what the Bible says. They'll say, man, that's hard. You think that's hard? What do you think hell's going to be like? That's hard. This is how lost we were. We lived a life of denial of God, because we were darkened in our understanding, because of the ignorance that was in us, because of the hardness of our hearts. We were blind to the things of God. We were enslaved to sin. We were spiritually dead. But God shone his marvelous light upon us, and by his grace, as Ron so well sang of, our blind eyes were opened, our darkened understanding was enlightened, and we were spiritually resurrected from the death to life everlasting. Titus 3:3-7 expresses salvation this way. For we also once were foolish ourselves. And everybody said, amen, we were foolish. Anybody who sins is foolish. We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, being born again, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made alive according to the hope of eternal life. This church is what we are to proclaim, that God saved us, that God effectually called us out of the darkness of sin into his marvelous light, and that we who were once dead in our sin are now alive in Jesus Christ. And it is this work of God, these excellencies of salvation, the great exploits of God in saving us, his raising us from the dead unto a new life in Christ, that we are to proclaim to all the world. Now listen, I'll say it again. You know the axiom. Actions speak louder than words. Sometimes we see those people who call themselves Christians and they talk about all the goodness of God, and then they live in such a way that you just want them to tell them to zip their lips, because their testimony is a reproach to God. There comes a time, and I know that some of you teach your kids not to say shut up. Kids, if your parents tell you that, don't say it at home. But there comes a time when the believer needs to put up or shut up. And that is either live the life or keep your mouth closed. Because to open your mouth and glorify God and live a life that denies the glory of God is a reproach on the name of Christ. It is a false testimony. Number three. This is our God-willed, biblically defined purpose in life. Have you been wondering what your purpose in life is? Here you go. This is the purpose that should drive us every day and should be most pleasing to us to fulfill. That we would proclaim the excellencies of the God who saved us. What does Matthew 5:16 tell us? Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. That's our purpose in life, church. Hey, church, we fulfill our purpose proclaiming the excellencies of the salvation of the Almighty God who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light by offering up acceptable spiritual sacrifices, like, for instance, straight from this book, chapter 2, verse 12, keeping our behavior excellent among the disbelieving, so that in the thing which they slander us as evildoers, they may, on account of our good deeds as they observe them, glorify God our Father. Here's what we want to do. We want to go out in this world, earn some money, cheat a little bit doing it, fudge a little bit on our taxes, and then come give an offering to God and say, oh God, be glorified in this dishonest gain. That's not a sacrifice to God whatsoever. God has called us out from this world to be a separate people, to be holy and to be pure. We are to let our behavior be excellent among the disbelieving. Different, pure, chaste, holy. So that when they accuse us of wrongdoing, they, on account of our good deeds, as they observe them, will glorify our Father who is in heaven. And there will be a day, beloved, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day is coming. And we're to be a light out in this world. We're to be a city that is set up on a hill. I love Albuquerque. You look to the mountains and at night, what do you see? The little light of the restaurant up there shining out. We're to be a city that is set on a hill, letting the light out that the world might see. We're to be that candle that's lit in the house, letting light to the entire house, not hiding it, but letting that light glow. We used to teach children's church, and we had a sermon called Bright Bulbs or Flickering Lamps. What are we? We're to be bright and shining stars for Jesus Christ. And how do we do this? By offering up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. What kind of spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God? Come on, let's expand our horizons a little bit. Let's get biblical here. What are the sacrifices that are acceptable to God? A contrite spirit. Thank you for that scripture. Living a right life out in the world. Being honest. Going to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, we see another way that we are to fulfill our purpose, proclaiming the excellencies of the God who saved us, making acceptable sacrifices to God. And by the way, the rest of the book is all about this. Making those sacrifices. The entire rest of the book is about this. 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Now, church, let's go back to the people. What's happening? The church is suffering persecution, and they're about to suffer greater persecution, intense persecution, such as the world hadn't known. They're going to get sawn in two. They're going to get boiled in oil. They're going to get torn asunder. They're going to be attacked by wild beasts. So what's the picture here? Peter's saying, let your behavior be excellent. Set Christ alone as the Lord and Savior of your heart. So that when you're being tormented and when you're being persecuted and you're not screaming and yelling and crying like everybody else, people are going to say, what is this hope that you have? Are you whack? And you say, no, I have a Savior. And in the midst of the storm, He gives me a peace and a calm. And I will praise His name. You know something? It's one thing to praise God when you got a brand new Cadillac and a nice roof over your head. And beloved, if you have that, you got to praise God. Amen? But I will tell you, it's entirely another thing when you have to walk and you don't have a roof over your head and you glorify God. That's something. That's faith. I have this saying, you know, they run the lottery and somebody won $93 million. My kids asked me one time, some time ago, what I'd do if I would win the lottery. And I said, I'd start fearing for my family's safety. I'd start caring for the future of my family. But anyway, the $93 million, they say somebody won that. You know, what would you do with that money? Just think, if you had that money, you could trust God for the rest of everything else. Sure. Right. But what about the things money can't buy? There are people who have millions of dollars. They have no peace. They have no joy. We know the statistics. It's true. Per capita, more millionaires commit suicide than those who don't have money. Here's the point, church. We're privileged. We need to thank God. We need to worship Him. And when we're down and out and the pressures of the world are upon us and we're suffering persecution and we have trials and we have temptations, that we would stand and that the world would see that we have a hope and they would say, what is the deal with you? Why do you have this hope? How can you be so peaceful in this? And you say, let me tell you about the excellencies of my God who saved me. Yet He says, when you do that, when you tell about the hope that's in you, do it with gentleness and reverence and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Beloved, these are the acceptable sacrifices that we are to pour out toward God. As believers who are so privileged to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, it is our purpose. This is the reason we live and breathe. It is the reason God has saved us, that we would offer up spiritual sacrifices that proclaim the salvific work of God in our lives, and that so His glory would be made known in all the world. Nothing proclaims the power of God so clearly as when the Christian, in the face of trials and persecution, stands in his salvation, entrusting himself to Him who judges justly. So as we face the difficulties that come, let us remember that we stand as a privileged people. And we stand as a privileged people for this purpose, that we might proclaim the excellencies of God. Now let us further examine Roman numeral 3, the believer's proclamation, God's excellencies. We'll work on God's excellencies here a little bit longer. The believer's proclamation, God's excellencies. The believer's purpose is to proclaim the excellencies of God. And the word excellencies here refers to God's work in our salvation, His heroic deeds and powerful exploits. Well, specifically then, what are some of God's powerful exploits? What are some of God's heroic deeds? And Peter draws from the Old Testament prophet Hosea, saying, verse 10, "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." A. These are the excellencies of God that we are to proclaim. That though we once were not a people, now we are the people of God. that though we had not received mercy, now we have received mercy. I ask you, church, how did this come about? How did this come about that we who were not a people became a people of God? Who had not received mercy are now a people who have received mercy. Did we become a people of God by willing it ourselves? Did we become a people who have received mercy by desiring that mercy? Could we adopt ourselves into His royal family? Do we have the power to do that? Who here can change their blood type? What dead man can make himself spiritually alive? Can an orphan adopt himself into a royal family? Now I ask the question in biblical terms. Can a leopard change his spots? No, the answer is no way. We who are not a people of God can only become a people of God if God, by His own excellencies, His own powerful deeds, His own heroic exploits, wills it and brings it about. Such a work is a work that only an almighty God can do. Only God can call the things that are not as though they are, and they are. What a mercy. How do we come by mercy? Can we earn it? If so, it's no longer mercy, is it? One becomes a recipient of God's mercy only as the sovereign God wills it. That is His exploit. That is His powerful deed. Romans 9:15-17 reads, "For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Then he reasons. So then, the conclusion is this. Having mercy and compassion, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on the God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Has a ring to it. Very similar to the scriptures we're studying today. Number one, church. By the sovereign and gracious excellencies of the Almighty God, God did for us what no man could ever dream of doing. He chose us who were not a people to be a people of God, and chose us who had not received mercy to be a people who now have received His gracious mercy. These are the excellencies we must proclaim. For though on a different level, it is as He announced to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up." Church, it's for this purpose that He saved us. To demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. We, church, enjoy the privileges of being a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession for this purpose, that we will proclaim the excellencies of God who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, who made us who were not a people, a people of God, who made us who had not received mercy, a people who have now received the mercy of God. And number two, we ask the question, how do we proclaim the excellencies of God? How do we do this? By offering up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God, that is, by obeying the words of this holy letter. And again, Peter is going to outline for us practical spiritual sacrifices throughout this letter. The Lord willing, we will study them in the weeks to come. Closing, church. God raised us up to save us as a demonstration of His excellencies. God saved you from sin, family. There are people here who once abused drugs. They don't anymore. Why did God work that in you? That His excellencies would be made known. There are people here today who were alcoholics. They are no more. They've come to Christ. They're saved. They're no longer an alcoholic. Why did God work that in them? That He might demonstrate His excellencies, His power, His heroic deeds. There are people here this morning that were lost in deep immorality. Every thought of their mind was perverted. But God saved them. He's washed them. He's changed them. Why? To declare, to display, to demonstrate His power in them. And it is our responsibility as those who have been lifted up from darkness into His light, as a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people of His possession. It is our responsibility to declare the things that God has done, not only verbally, but in the demonstration of our life. So again, closing, church, God raises up to save us as a demonstration of His excellencies, His heroic deeds and powerful exploits, that we might proclaim His glory in the living of our life. If you know Christ, if you've come to Christ, and you continue to live in anger, you're not offering up any acceptable sacrifices. You're not proclaiming His excellencies. If you've come to Christ and you used to be a person of intense lust and immorality, and you still flirt with it, and you even continue in it, you're not proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. You're not offering up any spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable. If you continue to cheat with your money, to lie in your practices, if you fail as a wife to follow after your husband, if you fail as a husband to love your wife as Christ has loved the church, you're failing to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. You're failing to make those sacrifices that are acceptable to God. If you continue in any sin to the degree of your sinfulness, you fail your God and miss your purpose in life. And now I say this, it is no wonder then why so many Christians are unfulfilled, lacking true joy in their life. You are not going to be fulfilled until you fulfill your purpose in life. And here it is, defined perfectly and clear for you in the Scripture. Someone comes to the office, they want counseling, they're battling problems. What do we say? Are you being obedient to the Word? And almost in all cases, we nailed it down immediately. No. Go obey the Word. Do those things you know you ought to do. Last sentence is there. You no longer need to search for your significance nor your purpose in life. For here your significance and life's purpose is defined by God Himself. For we have privilege and we have duty. The joy comes when we obey this word and proclaim the glory of our Lord by offering up the sacrifices this word defines for us. In light of our privileges in Christ and our duty to God, let us proclaim the excellencies of our God, for He is a most excellent God. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to You pleading for Your mercy upon us, because we realize, Father, we will not understand the great privilege we possess in You unless You, by Your Spirit, awakens our understanding and we can grasp a hold of it. I ask, Lord, if there are any who hear this message today, if they do not become thrilled at the thought of being a royal priesthood, if they are not thrilled at the thought of being a holy nation, a chosen people, a people of God's own possession, if they are not thrilled by that, I pray today, Lord, that they will cry out to You, that they might have understanding and that their soul would be thrilled in these truths. And then, Lord, may it be that in understanding this great privilege that You have bestowed upon us, that we also have duty. We can see clearly, Lord, as citizens of the United States of America, that we have many privileges, but they do not come without duty. Father, as citizens of the greater nation, the holy nation, the kingdom of God, may we understand that that privilege comes with responsibility, with duty. And Lord, we understand, according to your word today, that we do not have to guess what that duty is. We do not have to wander around blindly wondering what God would have us to do, but we have it clearly defined for us. That we, who have been brought out of the darkness into your marvelous light, would proclaim the excellencies of your salvation, of the great and mighty work you did in taking us who were not your people and making us a people of God, and taking us who had not received mercy and making us a people who now have the mercy of God. I ask, Father, that you would do your good work in our hearts and that we would live lives that proclaim your power. And Lord, may you then be glorified among all the people of this earth, that they see in us your power and your work. Let us be that people. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. May that be your destiny. May it be what you surrender to. May you serve God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you need prayer today, we always stand ready with you to pray. Otherwise, may God bless you as you go your way today. May you rejoice in the Lord. And from this moment on, may you begin to practice proclaiming the excellencies of his salvation. Live your life to his glory. Amen. May God bless you.